Now would you continue to worship together with me by taking your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there we'll be looking together this morning at verses 17 through 34 and thinking in particular about the Lord's Supper, but in general, conducting ourselves in church and more particularly, the heart attitudes that we have as we carry ourselves in our relationships with one another and in the way that we worship and do the things that God has called us to in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. We'll begin reading together there in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." When I was a child, 9, 10, 11 years old, and I would walk into the church where my family attended, and I would see the Lord's Supper stuff set up at the front of the room, my heart would sink because I knew that church was going to be 20 minutes longer that day. That was my general attitude towards the supper growing up. And we only did it four times a year, once a quarter. But on those particular Sundays, I would come in and know that it was going to be longer and know that there was going to be lots of sitting around in silence and people holding this snack, as far as I could tell. And they got to eat and drink the snack and I didn't. And, I don't know whose fault it is that I never understood those things more fully, but that was sort of my attitude toward the supper. And Paul is speaking of the attitude of the Corinthians toward the supper in this passage and then consequently toward ours. And there are lots and lots and lots of things that boil up out of this passage. It would do you well to look over it and study it some beyond this. But three principal things that I would like for us to see this morning are that proper participation in the supper is important, that that's a critical thing. And then we want to ask a couple of questions to think about proper participation. And that is, why do we participate and how do we participate? So proper participation is important. It's a big deal. No one seemed to ever point out to me or instruct me with regard to the importance of the supper, why we did it, why it was worth this extra time that we were spending. As far as I could see, it was just another ritual or a ceremony that we stuck on the end of the service that prolonged lunchtime, you know, that made me hungrier. And while folks around me were eating, I was going hungry. So we need to understand what's going on in terms of the supper by looking at Paul's criticism of these folks in Corinth. And so first of all, in verses 17 through 22, proper participation in the Lord's Supper is important. It's a big deal. You may remember in looking at 1 Corinthians 11 And I will just point out to you back in verse 2 that Paul said, I commend you because you remember me and everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. And we see there Paul giving to them a word of praise, a word of commendation, because they've remembered doctrine and they've understood some things, and yet they've misunderstood some issues in the church back in the first part of chapter 11. But here, Paul begins this passage by saying, I do not commend you. And in verse 22, he asks the question again, shall I commend you in this, the way that you're taking the supper? And he says, no, I shall not. In no uncertain terms, Paul says, you need a strong rebuke, because now it appears that they're not doing something out of ignorance, but they're blatantly disregarding the instructions of the Lord in regard to the supper that they're taking. He goes straight to the heart of things in the first part of verse 17 by saying, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And the implications there seem to be that they've not come together to encourage or to help one another, but almost to purposefully demonstrate the divisions that are between them. They've come to humiliate those who do not have and to set themselves apart if they do have. The divisions that are there in the church, instead of being erased when they come together, are being amplified. So their improper participation in this supper was not helping the church, but harming the church. And I might point out just in a simple practical application that when we forsake God's way of doing things in the church, we will generally, eventually, invent a harmful and wicked way of doing it ourselves. When we set aside God's way of doing things, we will probably invent a harmful and a wicked way of doing it ourselves. And so we need to be quite careful against setting aside God's intended means and God's instructions regarding those means. There was a little boy who had a favorite ball that had rolled down a storm drain out in front of his house. And he went out there to try to get the ball, and he could see it just down in the catch basin of the storm drain, but his little arms were too short to reach it. But he noticed that as he tugged and pulled on the grating that it was sort of loose there in the street. And so he went in his garage and he looked around with Daddy's tools and was looking for something to pry up the drain. And he found the perfect weapon. And so he grabbed this storm grate removal tool that he had found in his dad's garage, and he ran out and stuck this down into the grate and began to pry up with the tool to get the grate up out of the street. And it was almost coming up when it broke off. Now, when Dad came home that evening, he noticed the storm grate removal tool. But that wouldn't have been the way that he would have described the tool. His description of the tool would have been his 75-year-old wooden-shafted putter. When you use something apart from its intended design and without regard to its instructions for proper use, something's going to get broken. Things get messed up. Harmful, wicked things happen. And so that's a picture of what's going on, in a sense, here in Corinth. He goes on to sort of detail their abuses in verses 18 through 22 and says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And then he goes on to say sort of an odd thing in verse 19. He says, it's sort of necessary. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine might be discovered. And there seems to be the implication here, at the very least, that as these folks came together, there were lots of different opinions about how the supper should be observed and what should be going on. And Paul indicates then that these divisions are going to come about with at least an understanding that there will always be people in the church who are not Christians. That there will be the folks who present themselves as believers, who come and attend and take part in things. And yet, from time to time, there will be disagreements about how things are to be done, and that lots of times those people will surface in the midst of those arguments or differences of opinion. Those who are genuine followers of Christ will inevitably display the character of Christ in their lives. And that's what Paul begins to go after in verses 20 through 22. He's attacking the Christ-like character. I didn't say that right. He's attacking the lack of Christ-like character that's being displayed in the meal that's going on here. And in one sense, Paul is rebuking the folks at Corinth because they have taken on the characteristics of pagan feasts or unbelieving feasts that happen in the town around them, in the culture around them. It was not uncommon for folks to go to places of idol worship, to offer meat to their idols that we've talked a lot about already in 1 Corinthians, and then come back and have a big feast. And they would set a common table out to the side and invite the poor of the community to come and be a part of this. And so they would share all this food and drink and everything amongst the folks who would come. But in this situation, Paul says in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. And he uses very strong language there to say, this is not the supper of the Lord, or the supper belonging to the Lord, or about the Lord, or anything that he commanded us to participate in that you're doing. And he tells them why he says that in verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. In other words, you're not even behaving as well as the unbelievers in town. At least they make provision for the hungry people who come and gather with them. But you gorge yourself on the food that you bring and get drunk on the drink that you bring, and the others around you go hungry. One, he says, goes hungry. Another gets drunk. And in verse 22, he rebukes them for not having eaten already in their homes, for having provided for their physical needs in the context that God has provided at home for them to do. That the goal of the meal is not to come together and just hoard everything on yourself and turn inwardly on yourself and selfishly provide for yourself and your own needs. That the supper has an altogether different design. Their behavior at this supper makes their claims to be Christians invalid. Because the kind of behavior that they're exhibiting here in this place is altogether different from anything in the character of Christ. Their actions were no less than that of the unbelieving rich person who separates himself or herself with some kind of elite sort of status and behavior and quadrants themselves off from other people who have less than they do. And they keep them at bay and remind them of their place. Nothing could have been further from the purposes of the cross of Christ or his redeeming death. And nothing could have been further from the purposes of the meal which commemorate Christ and his death. And so a proper participation in this meal that God has called us to is very important because, as we'll see moving along through the passage, when we participate improperly, it brings judgment on us, and also it negates or works at cross purposes with the person and the work of Christ. Now remember, you may be thinking in your minds, well, we don't have a big meal when we have the Lord's Supper. And our participation like this is not possible. So what does this have to do with me? Remember that Paul's not rebuking necessarily the gathering that they were having along with the supper. Paul's rebuking the attitude of heart that's being demonstrated in the way they're gathering. He's rebuking the pridefulness and the arrogance and the self-centeredness that's being demonstrated in the church. So he goes on in verses 23 to 26 now to tell us about a proper participation. And I'm asking the question, why do we participate in the supper? These corrections, notice in verse 23, begin with this. For I received from the Lord. Paul doesn't give his opinion. He doesn't give his ideals about what the supper ought to look like. But he says, this is what God says the supper should look like. These are God's instructions, and so you ought to hear them as such. I received this from the Lord, and so this has been delivered straight to us from God. And I think there are four purposes that we can sort of mine out of this passage. And the first of those is that the supper is to remember how Christ saved me. The supper is designed to remember how Christ saved me. Notice that twice in verse 24, he says, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in verse 25, toward the end, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so that one design for the supper is to call us to remember that Christ took our place. And when he says, this is my body which is for you, this is the cup of the new covenant which is for you, He uses a word that speaks to substitution or someone standing in my place. And He's calling us to remember that Christ, in going to the cross, has in my place done this, that He has endured and absorbed the wrath of God that I deserved for my sin, and that He has done it in my place, particularly. And so the Supper is calling us to remember this substitutionary work and this incredible demonstration of love. Now, could such a demonstration of love be easily forgotten? Can so great a thing just go by the wayside? Evidently, that's a possibility, because Christ is instituting this Supper with this express purpose that we remember, to call us to think back upon the person and the work of Christ. David Jackman says, "When the Bible calls on us to remember a truth, it is always in order to provoke us to appropriate reaction." And so that brings forth a second purpose of the cross, or the Supper. It is a challenge to live a godly life. It's not only calling us to remember what Christ has done in saving us, but it is a challenge to live a godly life. The Supper is a challenge to follow after Christ by feeding on Him in our hearts by faith. We make His Word our food and His person our sustenance, and we see the implications of that worked out in our lives by our godly behavior. So when we are taking the Supper, we are reminded that we are called to carry out the life to which Christ has called us in every aspect of our living. I think I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago that we don't divide our lives up into secular and sacred. We don't come to church on Sunday and say, "Oh, okay, checked off my religious works for this week, and now I'll go out there and get into the hard, mean, nitty-gritty of the world and fight and fuss and compete and work and labor and slave with the rest of those folks." But we carry the life of Christ into the very things that we do in living and working and playing. It's essential to keep doing this rather than denying the redeeming work of Christ in our lives. Thirdly, it is a proclamation. Notice in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." And so, taking the Supper is a proclamation. You may not say regularly, or you may never have said, in for one reason or another, to people around you, "I am a Christian." And yet, when you take the Supper, you are declaring to people around you in the room as you participate that you believe that Christ's body was broken for you, particularly. You're saying that you believe that the blood of Christ was poured out for you. And you are saying, "I believe that this blood was shed to make me a part of the covenant community, to make me a part of the family of God. I am embracing these things and receiving them. I am identifying myself with Christ in the taking of this meal and this drink." And so it's not just a simple ceremony that we go through, that we pop something in our mouths and drink a little bit of the juice, but it is a declaration or a proclamation of the Lord's death as being for us. And we are identifying ourselves with Christ and all of the benefits that come to us as those who identify with Him. It's also an identification with each other. As you are taking this Supper, you're saying, "I am connected to all of these people in this room who are taking the Supper as well." Because just as surely as I find my salvation in Christ, they do as well, and because we both have the same Savior, we are of one body. Because we both have the same head, we are a part of the same body. And so I'm identifying myself with you, connecting myself with you, as it were, in this proclamation. And then fourthly, it is an act of anticipation. "For as often as you eat this bread," in verse 26, "and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And so we're looking with an anticipation that Jesus Christ one day will literally, bodily return, and He will be King of kings and Lord of lords. And we are longing for the day that we will live with Him in perfection for all eternity. Now, we're going to talk some more about this in just a moment in terms of how we participate, but I want you to keep pressing upon your heart that this is not just some empty ritual that communicates nothing. But neither is it a participation for the spiritually elite who are perfectly identifying with Christ, who are perfectly living a godly life, who are perfectly proclaiming Christ and always living in anticipation. I'm not trying to set that up as a standard, but as a part of the reasons that we participate. But let's look more carefully at how we participate in verses 27 to 34. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, Paul says in verse 27, will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, this is a very somber warning. And Paul goes on to indicate that inappropriate participation brings forth judgment. He says, the reason that some of you are sick and even that some of you have died is because of your inappropriate participation in the supper. So there are serious consequences for participating wrongly in the supper. At the same time, it's not the intention of this passage to send you on a relentless search within you for some worthiness to bring to the table. I want to make that very clear. There's not a goal in this passage to drive those who are tender of conscience or who are sometimes shaky in the faith to start thinking, oh, I dare not participate because this week I looked sideways at the woman who cut me off in traffic, and so I don't want to take the supper in an unworthy way. It's not to make light of our sin, but the goal of this passage is not to cause us to look within us for some worthiness. The supper proclaims salvation through humble and broken dependence upon Christ alone. And it is His perfect obedience and His wrath-removing sacrifice. That is the only worthiness that we can offer. It's the worthiness of Christ that we offer. As we have identified, it is in taking the supper we are identifying ourselves with Him. We are not hoping in any righteousness of our own. We're not bringing to the table any worthiness of our own, but the worthiness of Christ. And yet, at the same time, self-examination is called for, is it not? The passage tells us in verse 28, in an imperative way, let a person examine himself then. And so we're not examining ourselves to find some worthiness that we bring to the table. And yet at the same time, we are called to examine ourselves. And what is that all about? Well, it's certainly not a superficial glance at our lives. I've lived a lot, pretty good life this week, so I'm okay to participate. The word that's used here is a word for a deeply penetrating stare, a deep examination to bring forth genuineness, to uncover anything that might not be genuine. It's the same kind of process that was used in placing a piece of artwork out into the sun sometimes, so as if the seller had replaced any cracks or covered cracks with wax, or if there had been a chip that had been knocked out of it and he had tried to cover that over with wax, the sun would melt the wax and expose the lack of genuineness of the vase or the artwork. And so it's the same call to us to place ourselves in the sun, as it were, before God, and to ask some penetrating questions. Questions like this: am I trusting Christ as my sin-bearing substitute? Am I hoping in Christ alone for my salvation? Am I living in humble obedience to His Lordship? Are there commands of Christ of which I'm aware that I'm not following after? Am I living in rebellion against anything that God has called me to? Am I refusing to obey Him in anything that is clearly commanded? Am I living a life consistent with Christ and His calling to daily take up my cross and follow Him? Is there a pattern of my life in which I'm desiring to die to self more and more and to follow after Christ? Am I living in a relationship of love and honor with fellow believers? Is there a problem? Is there a schism, a division that has come between me and a brother or sister in Christ that needs to be dealt with? Is there something there? Do I recognize them, each of these folks around me, as the body of Christ and consequently as a part of me? And I would refer you to verse 29. here because Paul seems to place very special emphasis on this when he says, if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And apparently, he's referring back to these crimes that were mentioned earlier. He says, if you gather together and you don't discern that these people are all a part of the body of Christ, and that you are connected to one another, and that you're to be ministering to one another and caring for one another, then you're bringing judgment on yourself. You're rejecting the body of Christ. And he shows that in verses 30 and 31. But in verse 31 he says, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And so I believe that taking the supper worthily doesn't mean producing some kind of self-righteousness, but it means walking in a regular self-examination before the Lord of seeing Christian fruit in our lives. Am I what I profess to be? Am I following after Christ? I know I'm not doing it perfectly. And that becomes then the reason for us to even more participate. Not to say that because I find these heinous sins in my life, it's okay. Those things need to be dealt with. And certainly one should not participate if one finds some sin that is unresolved, undealt with, if we're refusing to respond in repentance regarding some particular sin. And yet, if we are desiring to walk after Christ in repentance and faith and to follow Him, the supper is another means that God gives to us so that on self-examination, again, we see, oh, the only hope of dealing with these things is in the gospel of Christ. And so I receive the supper today saying, I am trusting Christ alone to forgive me. I'm receiving the person and the work of Christ. I'm identifying with Him alone to make me right with God. And so there's a process that is working back and forth there that calls us not to find a worthiness in ourselves, but a worthiness in Christ. It calls us to understand the importance of following after God's instructions and applying them to our own hearts individually and corporately. There are some brief looks of application about this towards the end, and I'd like to go over those with you quickly if I could. First of all, referring back to what Paul says in verses 17 through 22, there will be from time to time in every church a group of opinions that will rise and cannot be recognized. There will be sometimes differences that people will try to bring up to create discord or unhappiness because their desires are not being met. And we can't pray to those things in the sense of being greatly discouraged, or even sometimes by the departure of those whose particular ideas are not being satisfied. God is going to use that from time to time to divide out genuine believers and those who are not. Should a genuine cause of concern come up in the body of Christ, the body of Christ will always respond to it in a godly and Christ-like way. If the widows are not being fed as they ought, then the body of Christ will respond in a way to make sure that their needs are met, and so forth. But if someone wants to exert their own opinion that comes not from God, sometimes that is done to divide out from among us those who simply are not of Christ. And then we can long for their salvation. We don't say, oh, good riddance, glad those troublemakers are gone. But we long for their salvation. We long for them to come to Christ. We weep in sorrow and heartache and brokenness because of loss. And we long for them to come to Christ. Secondly, be very careful of falling into attitudes that do not express the humility of the gospel. We can fall into indifference to those around us who don't have things that they need, or who are suffering, or who are without Christ. We can even be guilty of social or racial or spiritual snobbery. We can fall into those traps, and we need to not let our longings and passions turn us into condemning people, but always seek the humility of Christ. And thirdly, as you spend time before the Lord this week, take time out for self-examination. And I think I've included some questions there for you to ask. We'll be participating in the supper next Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. And so as we have these encouragements and commandments from God. Let's spend our time this week in preparation and looking toward that participation. Use those questions to help you in that process. Let's bow our heads together if we could, please. Father, would you apply your word to our hearts today in an effective way? And would you graciously call us to be more like Christ, to understand the truths of your word, to understand what it means to identify ourselves with the body of Christ, and consequently, O God, to be living lives that faithfully reflect the humility of the gospel, the love of Christ to those who are around us. Father, these are really rather simple things and yet very profound in their implications. This will touch the way that I respond to my wife and my children, and the way that I love brothers and sisters here at Grace Heritage Church. It will shape the way that I respond to my neighbors and to those that I come into contact with during the week in every aspect of life. And so I pray, O God, that you would bring these things to bear in my own heart, that I would not be guilty of neglecting those who are around me, that I would not be guilty of taking part in the supper and calling myself an obedient Christian, and yet ignoring some things to which you may have clearly commanded. I pray this blessing and help for each of our lives as we desire to honor you in every aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take a moment just to reflect on some of the things that you've heard this morning, and perhaps there's a particular area in which you need to address in your own life? Take a moment to consider that quietly, and then we'll share together in receiving our offering this morning.